If you have your Bible, I hope you do. I want you to turn to the New Testament. The New Testament. First time I have said that in 7.5 months, because we have been working our way through the Old Testament in a series that we've been doing this year called 66 Books in 52 Weeks. We are trying to get an overview of what God's Word has to say to us from beginning to end, and we're taking a whole year to do that. And this morning we make the great leap from the old to the new. And we're going to begin looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and actually this morning look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. Some of you may have received an email at some point, one of these emails that people kind of circulate around, that it's apparently an urban legend, and it's about what is the centerpiece of the Bible. And the email points out that the shortest chapter in the Bible, anybody know what the shortest chapter in the Bible is? Raise your hand if you know. Yes, what is it? Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible. And then it also points out that the longest chapter in the Bible, who knows what that is? Raise your hand. Lots of you do. Psalm 119. So it says, interestingly, Psalm 118 is the middle chapter in the Bible between the shortest and the longest. And then it says, and Psalm 118 verse 8 is the middle verse of the Bible. And apparently it's not true, okay? Because I went and I looked online to find out, and I found the people who say it, and then I find the people go, no, it's not true. I didn't take time to verify and do the counting in terms of chapters and verses and how all of that works, but it is accurate that Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible, and it appears that there are an equal number of chapters before that and an equal number of chapters after that, which would make Psalm 117 the middle chapter in the Bible. And it says, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now that's a pretty good middle, right? Another person calculated the middle verse of the Bible by taking all of the verses and finding the middle, and as it turns out, there's no one middle because of odd and even numbers. Actually, two middle verses, according to this guy. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. Are the middle verses of the Bible. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. That's a pretty good middle right there, right? Now, again, I haven't done the calculations, so I'm going on hearsay here, but I want to suggest to you this morning that the three books we're going to be looking at are the real center of the Bible. Okay? There may not be the numerical center of the Bible, but if the Bible is a fulcrum, or if the Bible is a scale, then this is the fulcrum. This is where it all balances around. Everything you find in the Bible before these books is pointing to them. Everything you find in the Bible after these books points back to them. This is the center. These books, the Gospels, are the center of the Bible. And we're going to look at three of the four Gospels this morning. By the way, these books are called Gospels. What does that word Gospel mean? Means good news. These are the good news books. And the reason they're the good news books is because they tell about the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And that is the central good news in the Bible. Everything in the Old Testament, if there's no life of Jesus, everything in the Old Testament, there's no good news there. You can read, your Old Testament. You read your Old Testament, there is no good news. The only good news in the Old Testament is God's going to send a deliverer. God's going to send a Messiah. You read your Old Testament without Jesus, you got bad news. Keep the law perfectly, and you'll get to heaven. That is bad news, okay? If I came to you this morning and said the only way you can... Everybody's going to die this afternoon at 2 o'clock. The only way you can survive is if you go up to the top of the Sears Tower and jump off and land safely, okay? That's bad news. You're going to die and there's no way to save yourself. That's what the Old Testament was teaching. But then it kept saying, but wait, there's a deliverer coming. Rescue us from this. Somebody's going to save us from this. And everything after these Gospels points back to the good news that happened. The reason we have hope, the reason we have life is because of the good news that happened. And let me just also point out, the moral and ethical teaching of Jesus, the moral and ethical teaching of the Ten Commandments in the Bible, that's bad news without Jesus. Because the standard is not there. You don't. That's the burden that you put on your back. That's the weight you cannot bear. So we come to these biographies of Jesus, and they provide for us the good news. And we should note that the writers of the biographies of Jesus felt it was essential for them not simply to give us the teaching of Jesus, but to give us the life of Jesus. Now stop and think about this. We've been looking at the books of prophecy for the last several weeks. You start with the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you get into all of the minor prophets. And when you look at those prophetic books, for the most part, you don't get a lot of biographical detail about the prophets. Now, Daniel, there's a little bit in there. You've got a little bit weaved in, but most of those books are about what they had to say, the message from God through the prophet, not much about the prophet. Because it was the message of God that was important, not the life of the prophet. But when you come to Jesus, the biographers of Jesus didn't just come and say, God raised up another prophet and here's what he had to say to us. No, they said, here's the Son of God come, here's his life, because his life is as much a part of this as his teaching is. The Gospels are designed to introduce us not just to what Jesus taught, but to who Jesus is, because we're not simply to follow his instruction, we're to have a relationship with him. That's unique. That's different. You don't see, you don't hear Buddhists talking about having a relationship with Buddha. You don't hear Muslims talking about having a personal relationship with Muhammad. The other religions focus on the teachings of their leaders. Christianity focuses on the life of the one who came. And that's pointed out clearly for us in these gospel accounts. So the good news that they want to communicate is not just here's what Jesus said, but it's here's who Jesus was and here's what Jesus did. That's the good news. Here's who he is, here's what he did. And so what do these books tell us about who Jesus is? Well, we don't have that much time, right? But I'll give you the short answer. These books reveal clearly that Jesus is God in human form, who came to tabernacle, to temple, to dwell among his people, not in a tent, but among his church. We gather, he's here. God came to dwell with us. Now, God had visited his people. The temple, the tabernacle, was a place of visitation. Life centered around that. They always said, show us your glory. Let the Shekinah come. And in John's gospel, we see that when Jesus came, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. So Jesus came to reveal the glory of God. We gather, he comes. And it not only reveals this is who he was, he's God in human flesh, but it also says what he came to do was to offer himself the perfect sacrificial lamb, willing to sacrifice to save stubborn rebels to the God who created them and loves them. Stubborn rebels, by the way, that's you and me, okay? Stubborn rebel. If you don't identify with that, if that doesn't resonate, if you don't go, yeah, that sounds like me, you just need to think a little more deeply about who you are, okay? Because that's who we are, stubborn rebels, self-focused, focused on what we want, our sinful desires, and God comes and sends the perfect sacrificial lamb to do two things. First of all, to pay the debt we owe, because our stubborn rebellion is worthy of death. Jesus says, I'll bear that. And then he reconciles us to God. Once the forgiveness is accomplished, the relationship is reestablished and reconciled. So that's what the Gospels point us to. And three of the four Gospels, the first three are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Now let's take that word apart for a second. Optic, what's that mean? Eye, see, it's something you can see. S-Y-N, that prefix, means together. Okay, so together, so we're seeing together. These three Gospel writers are seeing the story of Jesus together. They're seeing it from the same vantage point. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it follows the same storyline, the same basic outline. They're seeing the story together. There's a lot of overlap between these synoptic gospels, as opposed to John, who looks at it from a different vantage point. There are big chunks of the Gospel of John that we only get in John. But much of what you find in the synoptic gospels is shared information between the two. In fact, in some places, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's almost word for word. They're saying almost exactly the same thing. In other places, they're telling the same story, but with a little different vantage point. So they tell about that guy that Jesus was blind, the beggar on the side of the road, and Matthew says there were two of them. And Luke says, really, I only heard about one. Okay, it's the same story, but you're getting two different perspectives. So sometimes people will see that and go, well, one of these guys was wrong. No, you're just getting two different perspectives. You get three eyewitnesses to any account and have them give their testimony. Is it going to line up exactly? No, because they see it from three different perspectives. Does that mean one of them is wrong? No, they're just looking from three different vantage points. So sometimes it's word for word. Sometimes it's the same story with a little difference. And then there are some events that are unique to each of the three Gospels where only Matthew tells it, only Mark tells it, only Luke tells it, which brings us to Q. I mean, going, who's Q? Well, we don't know who Q is. We don't even know if there was a Q. But scholars throughout the years have been trying to figure out how could these guys have that kind of agreement? How could they have word-for-word agreement in some places? And where does all this come from? And so scholars have postulated that there was a pre-gospel document that they called the Q document that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had an opportunity to look at or read, or they had portions of, and so they got their information from that same place. Now, we don't know if there was a Q document or not, but to have that remarkable verbal agreement where it's word for word in some places, you have to wonder, okay, were they copying from somebody else? About 97% of what you find in the Gospel of Mark, 97%, is also found in Matthew. And about 88% of what you find in Mark is found in Luke. So most scholars think Mark was first, but there was maybe something other than Mark in addition to that. If you turn around the other way, Matthew, which is a longer account of the life of Jesus than Mark, about 60% of what's in Matthew is in Mark. So about 40% of what's in Matthew is not in Mark. Some of that 40% is in Luke, and some of it is Matthew's alone. And Luke, which is also longer, only has about 47% of his gospels found in Mark. He shares some with Matthew, and then he has some that's on his own. You following all these numbers here? There will be a test when we're done here. There are actually about 230 verses that Matthew and Luke have that Mark doesn't have. So the scholars think, well, maybe there's this Q document, and that's where Matthew and Luke got theirs, and Mark just didn't have that portion of it. But let me just point out here, one of the things we lose sight of in our culture, where we have everything written down or at least accessible on the internet now, we lose sight of the fact that in Jesus' day, this was a pre-literate culture for most of the people. So how did information get passed along? Orally. And the ability to retain and to memorize was much sharper in that day than it is in our day. And you have to imagine that all of the writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had heard the stories they recorded, not just once, but they'd heard many of them multiple times around the campfire or in the city, in the temple. You go in with an evangelistic meeting, and here's Luke and Mark, and they're both sitting there, and Paul is up preaching, and he's preaching what he heard from the apostles, and these guys are listening and go, oh, he's going to tell the story about the blind guy again, okay? And by the time they've heard it 40 times, when they go to write it down, they're writing down the same phrases because that's how they heard Paul tell it or somebody else tell it. That's how it works with oral tradition. I'll give you an example of how this works. Earlier this week, I had to prepare some scripts for some video shooting that we were doing at work that it was stuff that Dennis Rainey was going to be saying on video. And so I was writing down some thoughts that would ultimately be his words. Now, I was writing stories I've heard him tell over and over again. And so as I write them down, I'm throwing in phrases I've just heard him say as he tells these stories. He has a story he tells about the guy who challenged him to pray every day in his marriage. When he first got married, he and Barbara went to this guy. His name was Carl, asked for advice. And Carl said, Dennis said, what's the best piece of marriage advice you can give me? And Carl said, well, that's easy, Denny. He called him Denny. Now, I've heard Dennis say that exactly that way 24 times. He called me Denny. I just know that phrase. So when I'm writing out the script, I just write it out the way I've heard Dennis say it all those years. It's not that hard. I didn't need a cue document to go say, how would Dennis say that? I've just heard it all those years. So I don't know that we necessarily have to have cue to figure this in. I think these guys, some of them had eyewitness accounts. Matthew was an eyewitness to a lot of what went on. Some of them got their information from eyewitnesses. And some of them heard these stories passed along from those who had heard them. as we'll see as we go through this. So it may just be that the oral tradition explains the similarities between these three documents. Let me walk you through the big outline. I mean, the life of Jesus, for those of you who don't know, before we started this series, we did a series through the book of Luke, 3.5 years in Luke. So to sum up the life of Jesus in 5 minutes is pretty hard to do. But the outline these guys follow is a pretty similar outline. It begins with the birth of Jesus, except in Mark. Mark doesn't include anything about the birth of Jesus. Mark starts with John the Baptist doing his ministry. But Matthew and Luke both tell about the birth of Jesus, and some of their information overlaps and some of it's unique. For example, in the book of Matthew, that's where we learn about the Magi coming, and we learn about Herod's attempt to murder all of the babies, the slaughter of the innocents, and the flight of Joseph and Mary to Egypt. It's the only place in the Bible we get that information. We would not sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," if we didn't have the Gospel of Matthew. And by the way, never says anything about three, but we'll leave that for a Christmas sermon, all right? Why do people think there were three? Three gifts, all right? Anyway, Luke is the only one who tells us about the birth of John the Baptist, and he's the only one who tells us about shepherds on a hillside, and glory to God in the highest, and let's go see him who born to you this day in the city of David. We wouldn't have the Charlie Brown Christmas if we didn't have the Gospel of Luke, okay? Because that's the only account that you have of all of that. And in fact, Luke is the only one who tells us anything about Jesus from when he's about 2 years old to when he starts his ministry. And that's that pericope, that scene where he's in the temple and he's 12 years old and everybody's going back home to Nazareth and he stays behind and they panic and they go back and find him. Did you not know I'd be about my Father's business? That's only in the Gospel of Luke. So we have Jesus' birth and his early life. That's the first section. Then we jump ahead to the beginning of his ministry. John the Baptist and what John the Baptist is doing, followed by Jesus coming and being baptized, and then Jesus being led out into the wilderness and the temptation. That's in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, and then we've got the preaching in Nazareth and Capernaum that starts off his ministry, the calling of the disciples. This ministry in the northern region, most of the early stuff in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke takes place in the north, in Galilee. In the area that would have been in the old, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. That's where Jesus began his ministry, up around the Sea of Galilee. And that's where most of the early action in Matthew, Mark, and Luke takes place. Then we see the dispute with the Pharisees, the early dispute. They come up to investigate his ministry, and they have clashes about what Jesus is teaching versus what they've taught. And then along the way, we have various signs that identify that this is the Messiah, identifying that he comes with divine power, that he's not like any prophet that's ever come before, that his miraculous working power is different than what Elijah and Elisha had. He has the spirit and power of Elijah, but it's different. It's more powerful than that. Matthew and Luke record one of Jesus' best-known sermons. In Matthew, it's called the Sermon what? On the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In Luke chapter 6, it's the same theme, but it's preached in a different place. The Sermon on the Plain, we call it there. And you read it, scholars will read it and say, well, it says something different here than it did there. Well, guess what? I have preached the same sermon in different places before. And it wasn't word for word when I did it. Sometimes I included something in one that I left out of something else. That happens. Jesus preached the same sermon more than once. Matthew records the time on the hillside. Luke records the time in the plain. And they get it a little differently. But it's the same content that's being covered there. Mark doesn't include the sermon anywhere. All three Gospels tell about Jesus predicting his own death. They all have the account of the Transfiguration, which was a pivotal point in the ministry of Jesus. And then they follow him as he moves from Galilee, starts working his way down to Judea for the Passover, his walk to the cross, his walk to Holy Week. We see him healing, we see him teaching along the way, and all of these Gospels devote big chunks of their narrative to the last week in Jesus' life. All of them have a special focus on those 7 days. So it's this outline that's being followed by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let me give you some background on each of the books individually. The first one we come to is the Gospel according to Matthew. For years, people thought Matthew was the first one written. Most scholars today think Mark was the first one written. Some scholars will say, no, Mark was last. There's debate about all of this. But there's pretty good reason to think that Mark was probably written sometime in the 50s, and that Matthew was written near the end of the 50s or in the early 60s A.D. We don't know if Matthew actually wrote it himself or if the person who wrote it had Matthew as his primary source or his exclusive source for what was written there. And some of you go, well, sure, Matthew wrote it. It says so. No, it doesn't. The only place it says so is in the title that we have in our English Bible where it says the gospel what? According to Matthew. So it's Matthew's gospel, but we don't know for sure that Matthew is the guy who wrote it. In fact, there's a tradition in the early church that the original gospel according to Matthew was written in Aramaic, which of course we don't have any of those documents, and then was translated later into Greek, and those would be the documents that we have. And that would make sense because Matthew's primary audience for his gospel is his fellow Jews. Matthew is the only one of the three synoptic writers who was an eyewitness. We see him in the Gospels, not just in his Gospel, but he's also in the other Gospels. What's his other name? Levi. He was a tax collector, and he was one of the people who was at his tax collection booth, and Jesus came and said, follow me, and he left his business, and he had a big party and had everybody over and introduced them to the Messiah. That's Matthew. That's Levi, who is the source for the gospel according to Matthew. His main purpose for writing this gospel seems to be to tell his fellow Jews, look, this is the Messiah. This is the guy who fulfills everything that the Old Testament was trying to point us to. That's why he includes more references to the Old Testament than the other gospel writers. That's why he keeps pointing back to the prophetic. That's why when you read Matthew, you will often see, this was to fulfill, or for as it was written, or there's all of this Old Testament reflection pointing out, hey, Jesus was the Messiah. We missed it. You got it wrong. God sent Messiah, and I can show you. And it shows him as the one from the line of David, the one who God sent to reign as king, and the one who was a deliverer. He wants his readers to see, he wants us to see clearly, that Jesus came as the one promised to the Jews. And he wants us to see that the Jews rejected the one God had sent, and God, through that rejection, opened up the gospel to the entire world. So a Jew who is thinking, I always grew up thinking God was going to send the Messiah, he's going to be the king, he's going to deliver his people, Israel's going to rule and reign forever and ever. That's their conception. They didn't have any conception of a Messiah who is going to take good news, salvation, to the whole world. Matthew says he is the Messiah. Look, here and here and here. And through our rejection, God is opening up the gospel to the whole world. He's trying to correct their misunderstandings about the ministry of the Messiah. And he's trying to show them Jesus is the Messiah. So that's Matthew. That's his main purpose for his gospel. Mark was written by John Mark, or it's the gospel according to John Mark. We first see John Mark in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. He was a cousin of Barnabas. He traveled with Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey. And if we'll see it when we get to the book of Acts, but Paul and Barnabas had a falling out about their ministry together because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them on the second missionary journey, and Paul said, no way. And so they split over that. Paul went on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas continued with ministry. And we do know that John Mark and Paul, if there was some tension between them, some rift between them, that got dealt with because we see John Mark back with Paul when Paul is in prison during his first Roman imprisonment. So there are other passages in the New Testament where we see Paul ministering with John Mark. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in his greeting section in 1 Peter, he refers to John Mark as my son in the faith. Now, we would speculate from that John Mark was probably brought to faith through the ministry of Peter. And there was a special relationship between Peter and John Mark. So guess who is John Mark's primary resource for what he knows about the ministry of Jesus? Peter. He got what he got about Jesus from Peter. And it's interesting, Luke and Matthew also include a lot about Peter in their Gospels. But what you find is that Luke and Matthew include more positive stuff about Peter than John Mark does. And you'd think, well, if John Mark's his buddy, wouldn't he make his friend look better? And the reason he probably doesn't is because Peter probably didn't tell him much about the good stuff. He just said, oh man, let me tell you about the time I blew it. Let me tell you about the time. And so that's the information that John Mark had, was about Peter blew it here, and Peter blew it here, and Peter blew it here. There's no direct evidence that John Mark ever met Jesus. So the source of his gospel account would be what he got from Peter, what he heard Paul preach, what he heard from Barnabas. All of that is what's collected. There is the possibility. There's one possibility that John Mark may have been present at the crucifixion of Jesus. And I want to show this to you. We can't know this, but maybe. Turn to Mark's chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. This is the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. And I want you to look down at verse 51. These next two verses are only found in Mark's gospel. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now that's an interesting little story to throw into your gospel. It's not anybody else's gospel. You'd say, what's that have to do with the story? How does that fit in? A lot of scholars think that's John Mark saying, I was that guy. I'm not going to name myself, first of all, because who wants to tell about the time he ran away naked? But secondly, it's just not polite to do it. But a lot of folks think that may be John Mark's Hitchcock cameo appearance in his account. Mark, when he tells the stories of Jesus, lots of action. He doesn't stop for a lot of preaching or teaching. There's not a lot of teaching in Mark's gospel. There's just a lot of activity going on, a lot of Jesus doing this. In fact, one of Mark's favorite words in his gospel is the word immediately. Immediately. 35 times in 16 chapters, immediately. It's like they were just going. Jesus does this, and then immediately we did this, and then immediately this happened, and then immediately. He's keeping the action going here. And he's presenting Jesus clearly as the God-man, showing that he was both fully human and fully divine. He is indeed a great rabbi, according to Mark, but he's more than a rabbi whose teaching you follow. He's the ultimate rabbi, and you follow him, not just his teaching. You don't just say, I'm a follower of him because you follow his teaching. You follow him. And let me just pause here for a minute, make that point a little more clearly. I checked last night, and as of last night, I have 1,779 followers on Twitter. Okay? Now, yeah, thank you very much. Thank you. Rick Warren has 649,000 followers, okay? So just to put things in a little bit of perspective, 649,000 versus my 1,700. Of course, all that means is that both Rick and I, and you, if you're on Twitter, have people who are curious about what you might say and want to just peek in and hear it. That doesn't mean that they're paying any attention to who you are, what your life looks like, anything. They're just looking at whatever you might choose to say that you can squeeze into 140 characters that you might blurt out. They don't know me. I don't know them. We don't have a relationship, most of these followers, but they're just curious. Jesus had followers like that. People who are just curious. Just want to hear what he had to say. They may have tweeted, so, oh, that was a good one. I'm going to tweet what Jesus said there. Man cannot live by bread alone. Yeah, that's a good one. I'll retweet that when that one comes out. But that doesn't mean they were followers. Doesn't mean they had any relationship with him. And one of the purposes of Mark's gospel is to highlight that Jesus is not just a rabbi you listen to and evaluate and see what you think and retweet what he tweets. Jesus is somebody who is God. You listen, you follow, you obey, you listen to his teaching, but you look at his life, you have a relationship with him. You don't do it from a distance. You do it in the context of relationship. And we should note that Mark is writing this gospel at a time when there's persecution going on in the early church and when people may be saying, I don't know if I still want to be aligned with, I don't know if I still want to be associated with Jesus. I may need to unfollow him just in case the Roman Bureau of Investigation ever, seizes my records to see who I'm following. But Mark is saying, no, this is not somebody we simply evaluate as a prophet. This is somebody we follow. And if it takes us in a hard place, we still follow. Let me tell you a little bit about Luke. Luke was a physician, he was a scientist, he was a theologian, a journalist, an historian, a world traveler, and he had a pastor's heart. He was a Renaissance man before the Renaissance came. And he was not an eyewitness to any of what is recorded in the gospel accounts. He's a physician who joined up with Paul later in his ministry. In fact, the first time we see Luke associated with Paul is at this point in the book of Acts where the pronoun changes from they to us, to we. There's this point in when Luke's recording what happened, and he shifts and he says, they did this, they did this, they did this, then we did this, we did this. So Luke's along at that point, and that's Acts 16 where that happens. And we know from elsewhere in the Bible, Luke was almost certainly a Gentile, probably a Hellenistic Jew, that is a Greek who had learned enough about Judaism to say, I believe in the God of the Jews, but not born a Jew. He's the only Gentile to write any portion of the Bible. And tradition says that he came from Syria, that he was unmarried, he was childless. We don't know anything about the date or circumstances of his conversion to Christianity. He's, as we said, the pronoun changes in Acts 16. Acts 17, he is in Philippi when Paul comes there. When Paul returns to Philippi in Acts 20, Luke is there again, and he remains with Paul throughout the rest of his missionary journeys. And since he's not an eyewitness, where does he get his information? Well, if you travel with Paul, guess who you're going to hear about? Jesus. You're going to hear everything Paul learned, and Paul learned it from 3 years in the Arabian desert when Jesus taught him, and Paul learned it from his exposure to the apostles. Luke is writing with a Gentile audience in mind. Remember, Matthew's writing to the Jews saying, this is our Messiah, we missed him. Luke is writing to the Gentiles saying, this Jewish rabbi was God, not just the God of the Jews, he's the God of everybody. He's making very clear that this Jewish rabbi who was killed by the Romans is God come in human flesh, not just the God of the Jews, but the God of the whole earth. He traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam to show that he's the Savior of all mankind. Luke uses a number of words in his gospel which would be more familiar to Gentile readers. For example, when he talks about Jesus being a teacher, he uses the word didaskalos, which would have been what the Greeks would have used for a teacher rather than calling him a rabbi, because they wouldn't have understood rabbi. And he has relatively few quotations from the Old Testament, although there are a lot of allusions to the Old Testament. So we see that he knew the Old Testament, but it wasn't his goal to try to tie the two together for his Gentile audience. When he uses the Old Testament, he quotes from the Septuagint version, meaning that what he had access to was the Greek version of the New Testament, or of the Old Testament. And there's very little said in Luke about Jesus fulfilling prophecies, because that wasn't really his point. Luke has only 5 direct references to the fulfillment of prophecy in his gospel. What's his major theme? Daryl Bach, who's written a huge 2-volume commentary on Luke, says this: Luke and the book of Acts is highlighting God's plan, explaining how Jew and Gentile could end up as equals in a community planted by God, even though that community's roots were originally grounded in a promise to Israel. So he's saying this church, Jews and Gentiles alike together on equal footing, was the plan of God. Although he originally planted the seeds in Israel, the plant is growing worldwide. He says the establishment of the church as the new community of God and the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God that begins in Luke, and it's really a preface to what we'll see when we get to the book of Acts. He talks about salvation more than any of the other gospels. He talks about the transformation, emphasizing for his Gentile readers that the offer of the gospel is for all men, and that there is a need for them to be saved from their sin. Greeks didn't grow up thinking, we need to be saved from our sin, we've offended a holy God. They grew up in a pagan culture. So Luke is trying to point out, look, there's a need for salvation, and it's available to the whole world on an equal basis. His key message in Luke 19, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is what? lost. So you have to understand, who are the lost? All of us, Jew and Gentile. And Luke repeatedly, he's the guy telling the stories about the Gentiles, the Samaritans, the women, the children, the tax gatherers, the sinners, often those regarded as the outcasts. Luke's the guy who said, look, Jesus went to this woman. Jesus went to this sinner. Jesus went to the Roman centurion. Jesus went to the Samaritan. He keeps pointing out, look who Jesus went to. Yeah, he was in Israel, but the gospel was for everybody. Luke devotes 10 chapters, about half of his gospel, to what John MacArthur calls a travelogue of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. That's the heart of the gospel. There's a turning point in Luke 9 where he goes from the first part, Jesus establishing his identity, he is the Messiah, to Jesus on a mission, turning his face toward Jerusalem, walking toward the cross. And so the second half is really that journey toward the cross. And I just have to point out that in Luke's gospel, the word rejoice is found there more than in any other book in the Bible. More than Philippians, you find the word rejoice. Joy is a central theme in the Gospel of Luke because this message is a message of joy for Jew and of Gentile. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit also shows up more in Luke than any place else. Mark mentions the Holy Spirit 6 times, Matthew 12 times, at least 17 times in Luke. We see him talking about the Holy Spirit, about the promise, the power. And in Acts, of course, the Holy Spirit takes center stage, as we'll see. One final note about Luke. And for this final note, turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Early church fathers, Origen, Ambrose, Chrysostom, and others think that Luke is the guy being mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Start with verse 16. Paul says, thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. He not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him, we're sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he's been appointed by churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. Who is this brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel? Early church fathers thought that was Luke. All of the gospel writers are known as evangelists, those who share the good news. But what a name, what a thing to be famous for. What a thing to be famous for, that you were the person who kept sharing the good news with others. That's a great thing to be famous for. In fact, tell everybody what your son said to your husband before he left for work this week. Do you mind doing that?
No. Rich was just getting ready to leave and was almost to the garage door. Joshua was running down the hall. He said, Daddy, wait, one more thing. Rich leans down and goes, don't forget to bring out the good news.
How old's he? 3 years old, Daddy, don't forget to bring out the good news. That's sweet. What about us? Well, sadly today we have people who are infamous for preaching the gospel because of mixed motives or because of they're sloppy in how they present it or because of disregard for sin in their lives. Luke was a Renaissance man, but with all that he had going for him, he was best known as a man who loved to preach the gospel. So that's our overview of the three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, a few of their distinctives. And last night at dinner, John and David said to me, so you're going to be in the Gospels. You know, when you've gone through all these other books, you've always said, so where do we find Jesus in these books? I said, so you think you'll have any trouble finding Jesus in the Gospels, Dad? Well, I want us to zoom in on two passages this morning, one in Matthew and one in Luke, that support what we've been doing all year. Because all year, as we've gone through the Old Testament, we've asked the question, where do we find Jesus there? And somebody might say, well, yeah, if you're looking for him. I mean, if you look for him, you can kind of put him anywhere you want. Some of you are old enough to remember when the news came out that Paul McCartney had died in a car crash, and that he'd been replaced by a lookalike, and that the Beatles had left clues on all of their record albums. How many of you remember that? Okay, some of you remember this. And so there were all kinds of clues, and in one song where it says Strawberry Fields Forever, at the end it says, I buried Paul. And if you play one thing backwards, it says, "Turn me on, dead man." And there's just all kinds of clues that you're supposed to find in Beatles albums that point out that Paul died and the Beatles kept it secret and it replaced him with somebody else. Paul singing, "What would you do if I sang out of tune?" Paul would never sing out of tune. That must be the replacement guy who's getting by with a little help from his friends, all right? I could go on and on with this. But the point is, if you want to go try and find clues that Paul is dead in Beatles records, you can find them. So some people say, yeah, you want to go try and find Jesus in the Old Testament. You can find him there if you're trying to put him there. So are we guilty of going backwards and eisegeting, not exegeting? I'll spell that correctly next time, okay? Well, the reason that we look for Jesus in the Old Testament, because Jesus told us to look for Jesus in the Old Testament. Because Jesus said the Old Testament was talking about me. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let me set the context for this verse. This is in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This famous sermon of Jesus, his first public discourse. And he starts that sermon by describing the kind of person who is blessed by God. Who has God's favor? Who has God's blessing? Here's the kind of person. By the way, it's completely different than what the scribes and the Pharisees have been telling you. They've been telling you that the person who has the blessing of God, it's us. And Jesus says, no, the person who has the blessing of God, the person who is blessed by God, is the one who recognizes he's spiritually bankrupt, who mourns over his sin, who is meek and humble, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who is full of mercy, who's pure in heart, who's a peacemaker. And then he goes on to say, if you're that person, he says, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. So shine, be salty. And at this point, the audience is saying to themselves, this is a new teaching. This is not what our teachers have been telling us. The teachers of the law have never told us that God's blessing is with the person who mourns over his sin. This is all new. And that's why we get to verse 17, and Jesus says, this is not something new. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Why would anybody in the crowd think Jesus came to abolish the law and the prophets? What's he said or done that would lead them to that conclusion? Well, he's been talking about who has the blessing of God, and they're going, no, wait, he hasn't said anything about keeping the law. Why hasn't he said, you got to do this and this and this to get the blessing of God? That's what all we've been hearing all our lives. It sounds like he's throwing out the whole law and the prophets, everything they've said. He said, no. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. When he talks about the law and the prophets, he's talking about the Torah. That's the law, the first five books. Prophets, all the prophetic writings, the history too. It's really, he's talking about the whole Old Testament. He's just using the phrase the law and the prophets, saying, I didn't come to abolish everything that's gone before. I came to fulfill everything that's gone before. The analogy that I often use that's helpful here, in the Old Testament, God is progressively handing out to his people pieces to a jigsaw puzzle. So he goes to Abraham, he says, here, I got a piece of the jigsaw puzzle for you. Abraham, look at the stars. How many stars? Boy, a lot of stars. Your descendants will be more than the stars of the sky. That's a piece of the jigsaw puzzle. Abraham said, how can that be? I don't even, you'll have a son of promise. There's another piece of the jigsaw puzzle. Now, if you've got five or six pieces of a jigsaw puzzle and no box top, you got a pretty hard time. You can't even tell what that's a picture of. But Abraham could look at it and go, I think God's up to something here. And he believes God's promise, this is going to happen. And believing the pieces are given by God, it's reckoned unto him as righteousness. So he believes what's revealed. God reckons that unto him as righteousness, but he doesn't have the full picture at all. If you go to Abraham and say, explain the gospel to ego, I don't know. All I know is that God said, my descendants are going to be mighty, a child of promise. And then the whole Isaac thing, I don't get it. I just know these are pieces. And all along the way, new pieces of the jigsaw puzzle being handed out to different folks. So by the time of Jesus, you got a bunch of pieces, no box top, but some people have been able to put stuff together to go, I think there's a deer here, and I think there's a mountain there, and I'm just not sure what else. But they're starting to see some shape take form. Jesus comes, he says, I didn't come to say throw away the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, we're starting over. I came to give you the rest of the pieces, and I'm the box top. You can fill in everything now. You go back. Now that you got the box top and the rest of the pieces, you go back and look at those other pieces, it'll all make sense. I didn't come to throw it away. I came to fill it in. The scribes and the Pharisees, what they did, they looked at their half, at the jigsaw puzzle pieces they've got, and they go, okay, we don't know what the rest of this is, so we'll fill it in ourselves. And that's where they came up with their understanding. We only have half the pieces, so here's what we think. This big gap right here, we think that goes in there. And in fact, we're sure of it, and you better follow this. And Jesus came and said, no, what they told you goes in there, that didn't go in there. Here are the rest of the pieces. Here's the box top. So what was confusing before is explained in his messianic fulfillment. And that, by the way, is the whole premise of the book of Hebrews. When you read through, and ladies, get in this Hebrews study on Tuesday mornings or on Monday night and go through this wonderful book that will help you see that Jesus is the greater fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament said he would be. You will thank me later for going through that study, okay? You won't thank. I just said do it. I have nothing else to do with it, but you'll thank Terry for taking you through it. Jesus fulfills the law by meeting its demands, but he's not just there to fulfill the law by meeting its demands. He's there to be the fulfillment of the law because the law was all about him. It was pointing to him. It was establishing our need and establishing the Savior. So for us to be looking for Jesus in the Old Testament is exactly the right thing to be doing. Jesus said, I came to fulfill all of this. The other passage I want us to look at is in Luke chapter 24. We looked at it back in December when we were finishing up in Luke. Luke is the only gospel writer who tells us about these two travelers who are on the road to Emmaus. It's the day of the resurrection. They'd gotten out of town before the news of the resurrection had circulated. They're walking back to Emmaus. They're discouraged, defeated. We thought Jesus was the Messiah. Guess not. Oh, well, I guess we'll head on home now. And all of a sudden, this traveler comes up. They don't recognize him, eyes blinded by God. They don't recognize him. And Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? And he said, didn't you hear the news? Don't you know what just happened? And he says, no, what happened? They said, well, we thought this guy was the Messiah. He was put to death. Now we're headed home. And in verse 25 of chapter 24, Jesus says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? What were the prophets trying to tell you? Jesus is coming, a deliverer, a Messiah. What was the message of the prophets? God sending a deliverer. So this is a gentle rebuke. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart. They're foolish and slow of heart because they hadn't been understanding what the prophets were saying. Now, I got to be honest. I got a lot of sympathy for these guys because I'm not sure that reading through the prophets, I'd have gone, oh, I get it. Because you don't get it unless God opens your eyes to get it. And we know that because these guys are on the road with Jesus and they don't recognize him. No wonder they didn't recognize the Old Testament because God hadn't opened their eyes. And here he sends Jesus to open their eyes to what the prophets had to say and that ultimately to who he is. So they're ultimately, and by the way, people in the Old Testament, some of them, you see them getting it. So when David writes in Psalm 51, you don't desire sacrifices, or else I would give them. You go, David, what do you mean? God doesn't desire sacrifices. Haven't you read your Bible? He goes, now I get it. The sacrifice God wants is a broken and a contrite spirit. He's getting gospel truth there. You read in Micah 6:8, when Micah says, he has shown you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? And you go, well, the Lord requires a bunch of stuff. No, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. In other words, love God, love others. Same thing Jesus says. So you see gospel getting it all through the Old Testament, but these guys hadn't gotten it yet. Verse 27 of Luke 24. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them what the scriptures said concerning himself. Jesus takes them on an Old Testament survey and says, look, here's the Messiah, here's the Messiah, here's the Messiah, here's the Messiah. Over and over again. We don't know what he talked about. I wish we could have been in that Bible study, don't you? We don't know if he said, temple, tabernacle, dwelling place of God, those were just pictures of the real temple that's coming in the church. Or did he talk about the bronze serpent? Shows how that points to him. Did he talk about sacrificial lambs? Did he talk about manna in the wilderness? Did he take them to the messianic prophecies that we've been looking at in Micah and Zechariah and Amos and Malachi and say, here, we don't know. They had maybe an hour on the road. But what we do know is that Jesus was saying, look, the book's about me, the whole book. He says so. We've seen it. And the question for us is, what about our lives? The book's all about him. Is your life all about him? Our whole life? About loving and serving him? Not to earn his favor, but in response to the love and grace he has demonstrated on the cross. I began this morning by saying the Gospels are the center of the Bible. I think that's true. Everything before points to them, everything after points back, they all point to him. These books are at the center, but the last chapters of these books, they're the center of these books. Not the numerical center, but the final week in the life of Jesus is the center of these books. Matthew has 20 chapters to cover 33 years, and then he has 8 chapters to cover a week. You think he's focusing in on one thing? Mark has 10 chapters for 33 years, and then 6 chapters to cover the last week. That's 40% of his books about the last week. Luke, 19 chapters for the first 33 years. 5.5 chapters pointing at the last week. You get the picture. The last week's pretty big, pretty important. Everything hinges on what happened at the cross and at the tomb. Everything in the Bible hinges on what happened at the cross and what happened at the tomb. That's why every service here, we ultimately point to this table. Because this is the center. Without what this represents, we're hopeless, we're helpless, this is foolishness. But because of what this represents, we can know and love and follow and obey and be forgiven by and be transformed by Jesus. The table reminds us that our faith is built on historical fact, not on philosophical construct or something that somebody thought up. We don't follow a philosophy, we follow a man who lived and died, who rose again. And we use the term Christian and believer interchangeably because ultimately to be a follower of Christ, you have to have more than just an experience. You have to believe something. You have to affirm, you have to assent to truth that God became a man in time and space, that he lived a perfect sinless life, that he was executed by men who hated him, that he died willingly, although at any moment he could have stopped the whole process, that he suffered separation from his Father that we deserved because of our sin, and then he rose again from the dead. He rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. That's what we believe. That's our center. That's why we're here. That's why this book is here. That's what it's pointing to. That's why this table is here, to remind us that the broken body, the shed blood of Christ, is the centerpiece of everything. Everything in our lives, everything in God's revelation, these gospel accounts are here to point us to the cross and to the tomb and say that on the cross, our salvation was accomplished, and at the tomb, the power was demonstrated that God has over death, over sin, and over hell. Amen. Now, we yeah, that's worth a cheer, I agree. We practice open communion here. If you're a visitor with us, here's what we want you to know. We're going to come forward to receive the elements, take them back to our seat, and take the Lord's Supper together. And this is a family meal. If you're in the family, you're welcome at the table. And what do I mean in the family? Well, if you are one who has believed the things about Jesus that I talked about, if you're one whose life has been transformed, is being transformed by the power of Jesus, if you're one whose sins have been forgiven, then this table is open for you. If you're here this morning and you go, I don't think that's me. I mean, I've heard this stuff, but I don't know that the transformation is really happening in my life. I don't know that I really belong at that table. Look, we're glad you're here. We're glad that you're considering these things. We're glad you're listening to what we're talking about. We would encourage you, rather than coming forward to take the elements with us, just contemplate what God might be saying to you by His Spirit as a result of hearing His Word this morning. Nobody's going to look at you and go, why didn't you go forward? Okay? We're just glad you're here, and would just ask that you leave the table for the family. So the worship team is going to lead us in a song that you can sing along with, or you can just reflect on, whatever you want to do. But as they start playing, we want you to feel welcome to come down either the outer aisles, take the elements back to your seat, and then we will receive the Lord's table together. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. What a glorious thing to look at the account of his life, but to center in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Fill our hearts with joy and gladness as we come to receive again these elements to remind us of the gospel. Cleanse us, purify us, that we might walk worthy. We pray in your name.